God Himself designed music to be a powerful force in our lives. It affects human beings in dramatic and powerful ways, and it can change lives. Music can. There's a story to me that illustrates this. I think it was Richmond, Virginia, where there was a Confederate soldier and a Union man who had met after the war. The Union man told the Confederate man, he went up to him and said, "I think I know you." And he looked him over and he said, "You are the one." And he said, "What do you mean by that?" And he says, "Well, during the war, we had infiltrated your lines, and I had you in my sights. You were no more than 25, 30 feet away. You were a dead man." And he said, "I was starting to squeeze the trigger on you, and suddenly you began to sing a song, Amazing Grace." And he said, "That song was a song that my mother sang to me." And he said, "There was no way I could pull the trigger on you that night. And so I let it go. And here we are today meeting." But you understand the reason I tell that story. Music can pull at a person's heart. It can change what people are going to do. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful force in our lives. Today, men use it. It's everywhere, isn't it? You can't get away from music. You go to get in an elevator, they have it piped into that elevator. They call it elevator music, don't they? But you go into the stores and it's there, and you go into work and it's there. And every single radio station has a theme song music, doesn't it, that you identify with that show, and the same with television programs. It permeates our lives just about everywhere. It's interesting to me how the human voice, too, is a beautiful instrument, most complex, but to me the most beautiful instrument that has ever been created. And because music is so powerful, you and I are created to be able to sing, and it's why nations have national anthems. It's why armed forces march to the military music and bands. Colleges have alma maters. High schools have their high school song. Do you still remember your high school song? If you heard it, you'd remember your high school and you'd think about your friends and all the things. I mean, almost every organization has some sort of theme song. You and I sing in the shower. We whistle as we work, as it says. And we listen to the birds chirp their songs in nature. And the Church of God sings songs, don't we? Or do we? Because here I'm kind of proud of our group, as a matter of fact, as small as it is. We sing out. So I've been in the Church of God many, many years, and I've been in many congregations where, in fact, during the song service, the people will sometimes use the song period to get settled, get the children settled. They'll use that period to kind of look around, see who's there, that kind of thing. They will second-rate, is the term I use it, second-rate the part that the song service plays in our worship of God. And so they don't really take a full part. They don't really sing out, not loud, not enthusiastically. They'll kind of mouth the words. You've seen that, haven't you, in different groups you've been in? You've seen that happen. Kind of half-hearted about it. And I know people have reasons. I mean, if anybody had a reason, I would have the reason. I remember when I first came in the church many years ago, when the earth's crust was just forming, it seems like. But back then, why, the congregation would sing, and I didn't know how to sing. I was terribly monotone, and I couldn't carry a tune, and it was just horrible. But I actually worked at it and worked and worked, and now I can carry some pieces and parts of the tune. But anyway, the point is, people have their reasons. They think that it's not very important, the song service. They think that the sermon is important. But I want you to think about this for a moment, brethren. The sermon's going to be 60 minutes long or something, isn't it? But think about, it's one person giving it. But think about collectively all of us singing, because when we put all of us singing together, something takes place, a syncretism kind of, where what occurs is more than the sum of the parts, because it feeds on itself. And as we sing together, we bond together, actually, and we can pick up on the enthusiasm of the other people around us. And it motivates us, and we can actually become filled with the Spirit by singing to God in services. So anyway, I want us today to think about this, because I know I felt so embarrassed about singing because I was so bad and my voice was so poor. I want us to think about this a little bit today. We may think my one single small voice doesn't matter. Today I want to say this, and I want to make it clear if I can. Your one single voice does matter to each person in this group, and it matters enormously to God. It matters if we take a full part in the song service, and our part is more significant and more important than many have realized. So I ask you to think this way today, to try to see this. Singing a song is like prayer, isn't it? Because we don't sing the song to the song leader, do we? No, he's a leader. But we sing the song to God, and we're singing words that should have meaning for us. And so it's like that in the sense, you know how this works. If one person prays, it's valuable. But what if hundreds of people pray? It's so much more valuable, of great value. So we can be more effective by our numbers in that way. And there's a harmony and a unity of thought and a unity of faith that's conveyed when we sing together and will it really sing out. The song service, when we really put our heart into it, really helps set the stage for the sermon too. And for our services to be all that God intended them to be, this is something we should do to set the stage, to set the mood. And because music can change moods, as we saw from that early example, we should sing enthusiastically. Life is like a mirror, isn't it? It gives you back what you put in it. And services are no different. The more we put into services, the more we're going to get out of services. And I say this, you know, when you went to college, they expected you to put in 2 hours at home for every hour you spent in class, didn't they? And I suggest that we should do the same thing, studying our material, the sermons that we have heard, or, for example, in the Q&A, we all have an assignment we know we're supposed to read. And if we read that assignment and we prepare for it, just think how much more we can contribute here. But I say again, look at that in terms of the song service. If you and I really sing out and we put ourselves into it, we're going to get something back out of it. And it's going to be a spiritual experience and spiritual growth from it that will actually magnify itself over everyone in the congregation. Music is of enormous importance to the Creator God. He's the one that made it. You go to Job 38. Imagine the master designer creating music. He created music before he ever created the earth. The angels sang. They played music, and it was a big part of their lives. In verse 4, it says this, as God speaks to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who's laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Where are the foundations, love, thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Can you imagine this kind of thinking? It had to be laid out. It had to be planned. It had to be designed, and it had to be executed. How did he do it? It's awesome to think about. But when this took place, he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And so here we have the angelic community singing before ever there was an earth created. And there must have been incredible music to me that God made far before this. Because I see these angels, I don't see this necessarily as, okay, we're going to line up angels, everybody here on this side, and here's how it's going to happen, and it's going to I just see it as spontaneous. So awed, so shocked, so surprised, and so impressed with what they just witnessed as the creation came into existence, that they just shouted with joy and began to sing. And I believe this. You and I are living out types in this life. The invisible things that God are clearly seen in the creation, it says. And so we see we're made in God's image, don't we? We see mountains reflect governments. We see all these different things that we work, we plan, and we live the way God lives. We see the angelic community has wings and hooves, and we see that animals have wings and hooves. And we see all this type going on, sleep, a type of death, all of this. I suggest to you that the Sabbath pictures the millennium. We would all agree with that. But doesn't it picture the onset of the millennium when we come, the beginning of it? Doesn't it picture something like that? Because I think this, we have a service, and we have someone up here leading songs, don't we? And we have a people singing there. Does that sound familiar to you? I say that we live this out every week. Our hope of the kingdom of God and us being in it. And there is a time coming, as it says in Revelation 14, if you'll go there. In Revelation 14, there's a time coming where we will stand before the great Creator God, our Savior, and He will lead us in song. And I believe that when we come to services, that's what we're living out. It's a type of that. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 1. Here we see, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And so this voice, to me, when you look in the scriptures, you see in other places, Jesus Christ's voice is like thunder. And you see in another location, it's like many waters. I believe this is Jesus Christ here, and millions perhaps of angels singing, and they're harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And so we come before the great God, that same one, that same being, don't we, every Sabbath. And we stand before him and we sing with musical accompaniment. Isn't that a type? And what do you think the Spirit will be like? Can you imagine us now having been raised, changed, as it were, into Spirit, and now going and being on this magnificent sea of glass, this crystal, with these magnificent angels, and there you and I are? What do you think you're going to feel like? You're going to feel excited, aren't you? You're going to feel exhilarated, like never before. That's what we should sing like when we're here. That's what we should envision in our mind, our hope of one day being in the kingdom of God and standing before that throne and being led in song by no less than Jesus Christ. That is going to be thrilling. It's spoken of again here in chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. That is, the wrath of God is not filled up until after the seventh trump with the vile plagues. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, they stood on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. I think that that is going to be such an incredible, thrilling time. And again, I suggest that we picture that millennial kingdom when we come to services each Sabbath. We keep God's holy Sabbath, pictures that time. It is the rest of God. But we should think about that, about standing before the throne and singing after we've been resurrected. But you know how there's a type and an antitype? You know how Jerusalem pictures the temple in Jerusalem today, in this modern time, and the one that will be in the future? Pictures one that will be in the millennium, and that pictures one that will be in the new Jerusalem that will come down after it's all over. So there's a type and an antitype, and there seems like it happens more than once. I suggest to you there's another time. Can you imagine when the new heavens and new earth have been created, and now God the Father is bringing down the new Jerusalem to be on that new earth, and it's descending from heaven? Can you imagine millions of angels and millions of humans now changed to spirit beings with the most magnificent voices, the most incredible musical accompaniment? I can see this. You know how God the Father seems to like ceremony. He has the priests wear certain garments. They have to go through procedures in a certain way. Can't you see this? As this incredible New Jerusalem comes down, the fanfare, the excitement, the ceremony, the presentation of it all, it's going to be spectacular. So we kind of look forward to that when we sing these songs of praise to God every Sabbath. And I remind us today, you think this isn't reason to rejoice? It is, isn't it? That we should have a sense of joy as we sing. And there's reason to sing for the joy that He's doing in us. He will finish the work He has begun. So God designed music, created it, and He designed it for a great purpose, and that purpose is for our enjoyment, but it was also for us to have a means and a method to actually worship Him. And so we have services that are in two parts. In one part He does, He provides services, ministers, sermons, and stuff like that. And you are given too. There is another part of services, isn't there, where you are to give back. And that's what the song service is. It is your act of worship. It is your sacrifice. It's not a burnt offering anymore. It's not a trespass offering, is it? What do you offer? You offer your song when you come to services. It is an offering to God. Now, in the past, you couldn't offer anything that was blemished, could you? But now you think, well, my voice is probably blemished. That isn't what God's concern is it? He doesn't care if your voice is blemished. What He cares about is if your attitude is blemished. That's the issue. And so our attitude should be one of desiring to give back. It should be an attitude of thanksgiving. It should be one of joy. And so you sing with a cheerful voice. You know how to do that, don't you? You just sing with a great big smile on your face and it'll come out that way. It will. Yeah. First, I didn't realize how it was an act of worship. I didn't know how God felt about it until one day when I went to the feast. It was the year that they came out with a new hymnal, and I had gotten there a little bit late and got seated. Everyone was singing. And I had to excuse myself to use the restroom. And they started the song service. I had gone to the restroom. I was coming back. And I wasn't part of the congregation. I was away from it. And I heard them singing, "Holy, Mighty Majesty," 7,000 people singing in one spot. "Holy, Mighty Majesty." I'm telling you, I was walking down the corridor. And you know how when the music's playing, your diaphragm inside your chest vibrates to the music. I could feel that power. powerful song. My chest was vibrating, and I got goosebumps all over. And I thought for a moment I had a glimpse of the joy that God would feel because of the spirit of happiness, the cheerful voices, 7,000 strong, that were rising to heaven in gratitude to God for his feast. I think it just moves him, even though our voices are a little bit blemished sometimes. And then there were times, do you remember when we used to, I don't know how many of you remember this or were a part of it, we used to have a service where all around the world we would vary the times we'd meet on one day, and we'd have a hookup in which all the churches would watch the song leader from Pasadena, and we would sing. Can you imagine the whole earth singing to God? I just think that was so moving to God that we would go through the trouble to do that, to have 140, it was, approximately 1,000 people singing together at one time, different parts of the world, all over. It was amazing that we did that. Anyway, we thundered out, Holy Mighty Majesty, and I got goosebumps, and I wonder if God didn't feel something like that too. Psalm 96, if you will. You know, the Psalms are very interesting. They are the middle of the Bible. They're the largest book in the Bible. And they're all songs. They were all meant to be sung. And it kind of tells you something about God's view of music, doesn't it? It's like he puts it right in the center. It's like in the center of all the prophecy, in the center of all the doctrine, there it is. Songs of worship and praise to the great God. Songs of anguish and pain for suffering. Songs of every type conceivable here. And it says this in Psalm 96. Sing unto the Lord a new song. And we do that once in a while, don't we? But it's a command. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Someday the entire earth is going to sing to God. Can you imagine that? Egypt comes under the umbrella of the kingdom of God. Assyria comes under the umbrella. All the different nations, Europe comes under the umbrella, China comes under the umbrella, eventually an entire earth singing to God. And so it is. I just can't wait to see this happen. I think about it sometimes. You know, from outer space, for example, if you were to watch, you would see the shadow of nighttime fall on the earth, wouldn't you? And you see Sabbath, Friday night, moving as a line, a dark line moving across the earth. And you'd see people shutting down, wouldn't you? You'd see them shutting down their work and getting prepared and going home, eating Friday night meal with their family and keeping the Sabbath. The next morning, you would see this, the light coming up, and it would be a line moving across, and you'd see the people from God's perspective getting in their cars and going to services, and you see these people singing, and then these people singing, and then these people singing all around the earth. Think of it from his perspective. It has to be a joy to him to see his people doing this. Anyway, I think he gets a lot out of it, and I think we should get a lot out of it too. So Psalm 92, if you will, Psalm 92. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, it says, and to sing praises unto his name, O Most High. I believe that. It is good for God, and it's good for us. Music wasn't designed just to be something pretty to hear. Abraham Maslow is a famous psychologist, for you that have studied that subject. He's one of the most noted psychologists for one particular study he did. He did a man's hierarchy of needs. He realized that in order for us to be all we can be, to, he would call it, self-actualize, we would have to first satisfy other needs. We would have to satisfy our need for food and clothing and shelter and security and things like that. And then once we had those needs met, then we could go on to fulfill other needs in which we can self-actualize and do creative things and build and plan and do things in our lives. And so he created this hierarchy of needs, and he's famous for that. But he also did a second study. And in the second study, he did something that was unique, and most people have not heard about it. Maslow wanted to know, what were man's peak experiences? He wanted to put them in a hierarchy as well. What things moved man the most? You never believe what he found out. The second most important thing, the peak experience that men can have or women can have, is actually listening to music. And he was surprised to find that out. And here's what he found in his studies, that man's organs are interconnected to the auditory system, that your pain-fighting glands, that all your endorphin glands, those glands are connected to your auditory nerves. So when you hear something, it can change how you feel. That's awesome, isn't it? He designed us this way to be able to change how we feel. And he did it for a reason, so that you could come out from working that job every week and getting, you know, the flack that you get and having to pay your bills and having to have just struggling to keep your head above water. And you could come out of that world on a Sabbath day, and you could have music played and sing, and it would change your feelings. Yes. Are you afflicted? Sing. It says that. Are you afflicted? You're depressed, unhappy? Sing. You can actually do that. I know you don't feel like it when you're down, but I'll tell you this, I've done this. It says to do it, you come right out of the mood. You really do. It's like strong as alcohol. It is. Well, laugh now, but it actually makes a comment about this. We'll read that later. Do you understand my point? Your human body is designed so that listening to music can affect your mood. And so it is. The Professor Alan Bloom, who I quoted earlier, wrote in his book about the emotional power of music on page 72, The Closing of the American Mind. He writes this, music always involves a delicate balance between passion and reason. And even in its highest and most developed form, religious, warlike, and erotic, that balance is always tipped towards the passionate. Music, as everyone experiences, provides an unquestionable justification and a fulfilling pleasure for the activities it accompanies. So the soldier who hears the marching band is enthralled and he's reassured. The religious man is exalted by his prayer, by the sound of the organ in the church. And the lover is carried away and his conscience stilled by the romantic guitar. Armed with music, man can damn rational doubt. Wow. It's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? So used in conjunction with rational thought and dedication and purpose, it is a powerful, powerful tool, isn't it? It is designed by God to affect the way you feel so it would change your mood, so you could worship Him. And you could feel the joy. But understand, because it's so powerful, who controls it today? You remember in the scriptures in Ezekiel where it talks about the devil? And it says that he was created with his pipes and tabrets. He was created with percussion instruments right within his being somehow. And so it is. That he uses this powerful tool in today's world, doesn't he? It's so powerful that of course he would use it, and he would use it for evil. And so he uses it to generate emotions, but not emotions of exhilaration, not emotions of joy, not emotions of love, but today he's using music, isn't he? To to produce emotions of resentment and hostility and anger, because those are his game. I am music. I've been around forever. I am music. I write the songs. Oh, yes. Yes, he does. I remember going into it was World Vision, actually. I used to service their air conditioning. There were some young boys there, and they were quote-unquote professing Christians. They had on some of the most raucous, horrible music. They were doing a remodel, and I came in to do some air conditioning work. And I never should have done this, but I normally wouldn't, but it just was just grating on my nerves, this music. And I said, hey, you guys, how can you profess to be a Christian and listen to this music? I just didn't understand it. And here's what they said. They said, you know, I just read an article about people like you, speaking of me. And the article was saying how every generation, the article wasn't saying every generation, it was saying that particular, the next generation, their young people's music had degenerated so terribly. And then he said, you know who wrote that? I said, no, who? He said, Socrates. Socrates wrote it. The children in his day, their music was turning bad in his mind. And I said, look, it was turning bad. It was. And it's been getting worse and worse and worse. And that's what that image in Daniel's all about. The head was of gold, and then there was silver, and then there was brass, then there was steel, and then there was clay. And the whole point was that it was Western civilization, and Western civilization was going to get stronger militarily, but it would become inferior in terms of its character, inferior in terms of its morals, inferior in terms of its values, and inferior according to its music. The music is degenerating. I took a music appreciation class when I was in college. You had to take it. I didn't want to take it, but they made me take it, and I was so glad I took it. And anyway, I learned all about different music from different ages. And the teacher showed us the music of old, and we went through the history of music, as it were, until today's modern music that sometimes is discordant, and the instruments kind of fight each other. They don't work together in harmony to produce a cooperative sound. And he said this, he said, there isn't any great music today. He said they had great music, really, truly great music, was composed with what they had in times long ago. But today, there isn't anything that stands out as really, truly great. And he said, do you know why? He said, I'm just going to suggest something to you. He said that in the old days, people wrote music for a specific reason. You know what that was? To glorify God. Today they write music to make money. There's a difference. There really is. Think of a kingdom and a millennium where we will have the technology, the instruments, the orchestras that we have. And let's give one of those to Mozart. Let's see what those people will do. In the second resurrection, they'll come up, some of the great musicians. Paul McCartney, what will he do when he understands there's a great God? He has the talent. But to dedicate his talents and abilities to making great music to glorify God, I can hardly wait to see what some of those human beings will be able to do. But today, the music is degenerated. U.S. News and World Report article says this, welcome to the world of speed metal and cutting edge of a teenage subculture that centers on the punishingly loud and wild theatrical form of rock music called heavy metal. You can tell this is old. I'm sure there's other genres that have come since then. But speed metal is a deliberately cacophonous, turbocharged merger of feedback-laden electronic guitar riffs and the speed freak drum beat of punk. People in the world of heavy metal describe it as merely the latest in a scare the people music culture, no different in kind from the early shock value of the 50s rock and roll and the British invasion of the 70s. The article says, Elvis and Led Zeppelin were never like this. Their material did not revel in satanic imagery or expound on effective methods of torture and disembowelment, nor did their lyrics tend to be unprintable or deliberately disgusting like the chorus of Slayer's song, Necrophobic. The chorus includes these words, ripping apart, severing flesh, gouging eyes, and tearing limb from limb. What has happened to our music today? Actually, in that one video that we saw here, we saw that suicides among teens are increasing because some of this depressing, heavy kind of music. So isn't it obvious what's happening to our culture today? Why don't we see the degenerating effects and reject it? Satan is invisible and they can't see him. They don't know it's him broadcasting to our youth. So in a news, U.S. News and World Report article that was related, it says suicide is up 21% among teens and the teen murder rate is up the same. Can you see the alienation the young people feel today? Can you see them going back to primitive kinds of thinking and piercing and tattooing and all of that? Going back to like tribalism instead of going forward. This is what's happening in our age today in a godless society. So God was creating music and created us so that it would have a powerful effect on us for right reasons, good reasons. Is to worship him, and it would affect our emotions, and what has happened is it has been turned against us by the evil one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Because songs can affect our emotions, I say that you can actually feel it. You can feel the Spirit of God. It's amazing. The fruits of the Spirit are feelings, love, joy, peace. These are things that you feel, and music can produce certain feelings. I ask you to think about this. When you sing, and you really sing out, I mean, you put yourself into it, invest yourself a little bit in it, and you sing, God speaks to us. It's a powerful song, isn't it? Holy, mighty majesty. It's beautiful. It can make you feel positive and happy. It can. Onward, Christian soldiers. See, the thing is in the Church of God, we're a little different from the other churches, aren't we? We don't emphasize emotions. I remember there was a time when I went to a Pentecostal church when God was calling me. I was kind of searching. I was going to this church, that church, and the other church. I'll never forget those guys, like, they're all about emotion. And I actually was, I remember I was sitting there, and then we stood up, and they were going to sing. The person to my right is singing one song. The person to my left is praying. The person in front of me is crying. And the other person over here is speaking in tongues. It's like having two radio programs and a television program all on different channels. I mean, it was psychotic. I just wanted to bolt and run. But the point is so we reject all of that. In the Church of God, we emphasize the message. But is there a place for emotion? Yes. Well, where? In the song service. That's where the emotions are to be and are expected to be and were designed to be done. 1 Corinthians 14:40, of course, says this, familiar scripture to everybody. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so it speaks about the proper way to speak in tongues and to have an interpreter and so on. And then it says this in verse 15. It talks about music. Chapter 14 and verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. And I will pray with the understanding also. And then he says this, Paul says, I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with understanding also. And so singing is has two sort of elements to it here. It's a kind of prayer. It's us communicating to God. Now look, when you pray to God, you feel very close to Him, don't you? That's what He wants us to do when we sing. He wants us not to be singing a song to the song leader, not to be singing a song because we're called upon to sing. He actually wants us to sing it to Him. Each one of us singing to Him as if it were prayer. So that's why, number one, when we do this and we put ourselves into it, you'll see that we're able to be filled with the Spirit. But He also wants us to understand the words, because it is like a prayer. So we sing in the Spirit, and we sing with understanding. Romans 8, if you will. Romans 8, a few pages back. When we pray with the Spirit, and it communicates. There's a communication that takes place between He and between us individually. And we pray, and we know that God understands us. And so it says in verse 26 of Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. And I don't think there's one of us here that hasn't found a time when we were praying where we didn't know how to put it in words, but we felt an agonizing desire to say it. And that's the Spirit of God. And God picks up that Spirit, and He understands how we feel exactly. He's actually in us, and He can feel the feelings that we have. The same is true when we sing in the Spirit. It's not just saying the words. It's something different. Ephesians 5, if you will. Let's go over to Ephesians 5. Singing to God makes a kind of conduit open up. And again, I'm not just talking about mouthing the words. I'm not talking about just, you know, sort of going through the motions. What I'm talking about is in a relationship with God, singing to Him and doing so with our whole heart. It's like opening up a conduit through which the Spirit of God flows. And so it says this, we can be filled with the Spirit in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Starting in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspect, not as fools, it says, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he makes this comment, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How? How does he expect us to be filled with the Spirit? He says this, speaking to yourselves in verse 19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord and giving thanks always, as it says. It's a beautiful statement. So singing can affect us in two ways. We can sing out some spiritual hymns, and it will affect us psychologically and spiritually, physiologically, and spiritually. Don't be drunk with wine, but sing and be filled with the Spirit. And that's my point, is that you can sing and it will change your mood. It will actually change the way you feel. It can pull you out of depression. A News America writer and researcher explains how this actually takes place. He writes, as near as researchers can tell, music influences the pleasure centers of the limbic system, the brain network governing all emotional experience. Even pain-killing effects come about when twinges of aesthetic pleasure in the right brain hemisphere cause the pituitary gland to release opiates called endorphins. So 2,000 years before scientists ever knew what an endorphin was, Paul wrote about this. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't get to feeling good with alcohol, but feel good singing spiritual songs. And it says this, be filled with the Spirit. You can be filled with the Spirit. I'm going to ask you today to sing with all your heart and see if you can't tell the difference if you sing to God and you'll feel the fruits of the Spirit. You will feel love towards God. You will. You'll feel awe and joy and peace, adoration and loyalty. And the more we do it, if we had the larger the group and the more we all did it, the more it would just work together and compound upon itself. It would be exhilarating. So I remember how I had to work at singing when I first went in the church. I remember going, oh no, I forgot about that singing. It was terrible. But anyway, I worked on singing so I could do a little better. But I remember one year I went to the feast and I heard someone sing in the Spirit. And because I didn't know what it meant until this time. I was at the feast and we were singing together. There were probably 3,000 of us there. But I heard a voice that was so funny and so unusual that I wondered and I kept looking, where was that voice coming from? Because it wasn't like anybody else's. And we're all going like this. And he's, I mean, you know, on one wavelength, and he was on some other different wavelength. And he was just out of tune. He was out of the beat, everything. And I'm looking for, where is this character? And then I saw him. He was a man who evidently had some kind of pathology, that he was paralyzed in part, and he couldn't really mouth the words properly. And yet here was a man who couldn't sing, but wanted to sing with a cheerful voice, who sang out louder than everyone around him. And he had his heart right on his sleeve. I love you, God. I don't care what anybody thinks. And he sang, and you should have seen his face, because he had a huge smile, a little crooked because of this problem on his mouth here. He couldn't quite get all the muscles to work. But he had joy written all over him. And I said, that's it. He's singing in the Spirit. It's not about the words coming out perfect. It was about an attitude that was beautiful and perfect. An amazing thing when I saw him. So you know what I did? I told God, I'll never, ever hold back again. If he can do it, I can do it. And I began to make myself sing as much as I hated it until I got better and better and better at it. But I understood where that man's head was at. Not fully, but there were been pieces where I've been able to recapture it in my own life. It's such a joy to really sing out, to sing for God. Anyway, what an example that man has always been for me. And I determined from that day on to sing out in services, no matter how bad it may have sounded. So my apologies to all of you. But that's what we should do. We really should. Let's go to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, if you will. He said to, Paul did, said to sing in the Spirit. We should do that. But he also had something else. He said to sing with understanding. And David tells us something very similar to that here in Psalm 47. And verse 6, he says this, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King of all the earth. Sing you praises, it says, with understanding is what you should do in verse 7. God is the King of all the earth, sing you praises with understanding. And this is the beauty of it. We don't sing songs that men have made up. We actually sing for the most part, don't we? We sing the scriptures. We sing the Psalms. We sing these words that are God's word here. The eternal truths of God, inspired by God. The Old Testament church sang these songs. The New Testament church sang these songs. After the Passover, Jesus went out and he sang a song. And he said in Hebrews, it says, quoting a prophecy, that in the midst of the congregation, he would sing praises to God. And so it was. We sing the same messages Christ and the apostles and David sang. The same messages. So we sing, but we sing words that we understand and that have meaning to us. A message in every song, isn't it? The Holy Scriptures are being sung by you and me. Now here's the thing. Do we ever reflect on the grand messages that are contained in those songs? Or do we sing them without thinking about what we're singing? See, we're to sing with the Spirit, passionately, emotionally, but we're to sing with understanding. And I remind you today this, what's the difference between the sermon I'm giving now and the song you will sing at the end of it? Both are messages, aren't they? One is sung and one is spoken. Yeah. So you have a part that is priestly in a sense when we sing. It is a priestly role. And here's what's interesting. Can you imagine why this was done this way? Do you have trouble remembering the scriptures? Anybody here have a problem memorizing scripture? But you don't have a problem singing a song, do you? You can sing the song a few times and you've got it forever. It's because of the impact that God has designed music to have on you. And I remember when we were young and we'd date girls and they'd tell us their telephone number, we just sing song it, you know. 818-724-6532. And you sing it a few times, you can remember it. Now, here's the point. The advertising industry knows this, don't they? Oh, yes. And they use it. So they have their song that's the same one over and over and over, and it programs into your brain. So the entire world knows Winston takes good like a cigarette should, don't they? They know that. Yeah. They all know Wrigley's gum, right? They all know about all these products because they know the song. Coke adds life. Everybody knows that. But who knows the Almighty God is holy, that He is mighty, and that He rules in heaven? Well, you know, because you sing it. You see, it programs it right into you. So that's why we sing the scriptures, and we sing them so that it programs it into us. You memorize the scriptures, and you can sing those songs sometimes without ever looking. It makes the message stick. There is this equation for memorizing things for you who don't find it difficult to memorize. And that is that if something is something important to you and it leaves an impression, you'll tend to remember it. So if we respect God's word, we can remember that. And then associating it with something else helps. And then repetition. But you see the point about the repetition, don't you, with singing songs? You repeat the song over and over, and you do it with music so it affects your endorphins and your other organs in your brain and so on, and you'll remember it. It's an amazing thing. So let's go to Colossians 3. It will stick with you. The Word of God will dwell in you richly because you're singing it, and that's part of the plan. Colossians 3. In verse 16, where it says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And so you see the point that God understood, and He actually did it this way, so that music would enable us to remember the scriptures by singing it. And so we sing the songs of God. It has an effect on us. The message dwells in us, becomes a part of us, and it does this dwells in us, but there's something else. And that is that the song should teach and admonish us. And it is ministerial and priestly. And when we sing these songs, if we'll sing with understanding, they can correct us. They can, by dwelling in us, actually change us, just like the story in the beginning of the sermon, how that man was changed by that song, Amazing Grace. And so I ask us today, don't worry about how you sound. Sing loud. Sing enthusiastically and cheerfully. And sing with understanding, brethren, when we sing in the song service. Let's realize that we're here celebrating the Sabbath, picturing the kingdom, the resurrection, and us singing before Jesus Christ. And let's you and I do our best, as small as we are, and as rinky-dink as we could look to others. That isn't the issue, is it? Let's you and me, individually, when we sing together, raise our voices to the very throne of God's heaven. Each one of us singing to Him, as it were a prayer, just like we do when we pray. And if we do that, we'll feel a close intimacy with the Almighty. And as we do, let's sing with understanding, realizing what these great words, inspired by God, actually mean. Sing with understanding. And if we do, He'll dwell in us. We'll have a conduit with His Spirit. We'll feel that Spirit in us when we sing, and we'll have His Word dwell in us and become a part of us. Sing in the Spirit, and sing with understanding.